hear when they're not in the same room with her. And they also will need people to supplement their time. They're just sitting with her or helping around the house and doing various things. So if you're able to do that, if you have a baby monitor, they only need one, probably not, you know, seven of them. I'm sure we have 100 in this room, but yeah, let us know. Let somebody know. Let me know. Put it on Slack or something, and we'll get that over there. If you would, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, and then we'll read through verse 24. Therefore, this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So remember, Gentiles was referring to those who don't know God, not just a race of people, but people who don't know God, as Paul defines Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe. So, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. To lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the last three verses, verses 22 through 24, is where we're going to be this morning. But have you ever described your former manner of life or your unbelieving life to someone else, and they say something in response like, "I don't believe that"? Like, "I don't believe you said those things," or "I don't believe you thought those ways," or "I don't believe that you lived that certain way." They didn't know you before, and so all they know is your saved self as a believer. And so they're unwilling to believe that you could have been that bad. Has anyone ever gotten a response like that? I have, and I've shared. I won't go through my unbelieving struggles before, but I was dominated or controlled by anger, and so I was prone to fits of outburst, prone to anger, to really anyone who was around me. So people hear that, and they say, "No, I don't really believe that." Well, it's true. But if we're believers now, I'm sure that we've come across that in some way or another. And so regardless of what our former manner of life was controlled by, or as far as what particular sin showed itself most frequently, we were all bad. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, through the lens of God's eyes as he sees man prior to coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, describes them. It's not just the worst of society, that verses 17 through 19 that we read. It's not just the worst of society that passage is describing. It's everyone in an unbelieving state. It's all of our former manner of life if we're believers here today. So what happened? How were we rescued from the futility of our thinking, our darkened understanding? How were we rescued from wanting, and this is where the alienation from God is, how were we rescued from wanting to overthrow his rule over our life? How are we rescued from being callous towards both the external and the internal testimonies of God and who he is, his existence, and his nature? How is opting for an ignorance is bliss sort of mindset, and how was the hardness of our stony hearts overcome? How were we delivered from giving ourselves to all manners of impurity? What happened to us that took place? That's what Paul is talking about in verses 20 through 24. He's explaining to us what happens to a believer when they are converted. And so if you're a believer, he's explaining to us, to you, what happened when you were converted or when you were born again or when you became a Christian. And the first thing that Paul told us that happened to us is that we met Jesus. And so that was in verses 20 through 21. When we became a Christian, it's because Jesus met us, and it was from his voice that we heard truth, that he taught us. And so a summary of verses 20 through 21 is that we met Christ, learned Christ, and heard Christ in Christ. That's the summary of verses 20 through 21. We met Christ, learned Christ, heard Christ in Christ. Well, how on earth did that happen? Because Christ is no longer on earth. Well, through the scriptures, by the power of the Spirit, that's how it happened. The Spirit gave us eyes to see Christ in the scriptures. The Spirit gave us ears to hear him in the scriptures or through the scriptures. And the Spirit gave us a new heart from which to believe and to repent. And so that's what happened to us. And so from that, we learn that Christianity is revealed to us. It's not natural to us. We aren't born with an innate understanding of the truth or Christianity. Christianity is a revealed religion, and if we're going to embrace it, then certainly Christ must reveal it to us himself. This morning, we're going to look at the other three things that Paul tells us happened to us when we believed or when we became Christians, and it's a wonder. At the same time we met Christ, heard Christ, learned Christ in Christ, at the same time, we also put off the old man. We also started to be and then would continue to be renewed in the spirit of our thinking or in our mind. And then also we put off the new man. So there's some different tenses there, but the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, those are one-time events that happened at our conversion, never to be repeated again. The renewing of our minds began at that place, but continues to go on and will continue to go on until we die or till when Christ comes back. But all of that happened the moment we truly met Christ and he revealed the truth to us. The truth that we were taught, well, that's what we're talking about today. Remember last week I said that word taught in verse 21 governs the infinitives that follow, the three infinitives of put off, be renewed, and put on. And so that's what we were taught. We were taught the truth of Christ when we first believe. So that last phrase of verse 21 is kind of a key to understanding this, I think, as well. And so from what we read last week in the ESV, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. As the truth is in Jesus. Does anything strike you about how Paul talks about Jesus there or how he writes about Jesus there? It's the only time in Ephesians that we see just the name Jesus. So like even in just chapter 4, in verse 7, it's Christ. In verse 12, it's Christ. In verse 13, it's Son of God. And then at the end of verse 13, it's back to Christ. And then it's Christ again in verse 15. Then it's Lord in verse 17. And then back to Christ again in verse 20. All referring to the same person, Jesus Christ. But here, it's just Jesus. And the reason I think that Paul does that is that Paul is drawing our attention to Jesus the man, to the living, breathing man. That in many ways, much like us, he had a normal life. As he grew up, he had a family. As he grew up, he had a home. As he grew up, he had friends. As he grew up, he had all of the things that we have that surrounds us. He had a normal life. And he lived out in his full humanity everything that we need to see and everything that we need to obey as Christians. I think that's what Paul's emphasis is on when he connects at the end of verse 21, the truth that is in Jesus with we're taught in him. And so we were taught in him the truth that is in the man, Jesus. So what this means is that Jesus embodies truth, that Jesus incarnates truth for us. And what his life shows us are the truths that we're going to talk about today in verses 22 through 24. Christ's life, or Jesus' life as the man, was a radical break from the world around him and us that is defined really by what we see in verses 17 through 19. So all around him is futile thinking, darkened understanding, ignorance, callous, sensuality, pursuing after impurities. And in the middle of all of that, this family watching and the pressing crowds and the enemies and the Pharisees and everyone else who are trying to catch him up, they were all watching him. And what they saw in him was perfect humanity. The definition of humanity, the very definition of perfect humanity, lived out before them. And that's what we see in the scriptures as well. We see Christ living perfect humanity perfectly for us or before us. And so we see a complete contrast to the world that was around him that's dominated by verses 17 through 19. And so we learned to put that off. Or as Paul says in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts or desires. Now we're going to look at verse 22 and then verse 24 and then come back to verse 23 for the reason that I said earlier. Verse 22 and verse 24 have the same verb tense, aorist infinitive, one-time action, never to be repeated. Verse 23 is present infinitive, telling us it begins at a certain time and continues on. So we'll do 22 and 24 back to back. But the picture, remember, from our introduction last week is the putting off and the putting on of clothes. And so that's the imagery that Paul is using to explain what happened to us. So putting off the old clothes and putting on the new clothes. It's not keeping the old clothes on and putting new ones over the top of them, which is how some people sort of view Christianity, which we'll get to later. But the picture is taking off the old and putting on the new like we do clothes. So putting off the old man. Peter O'Brien said, I didn't do an outline today for various reasons. None of them good. But if you're taking notes, first point is we were taught to put off the old man. So we were taught the truth, and Jesus taught to put off the old man. Peter O'Brien says old man here designates the whole personality of a person that is ruined by sin. So old man is sort of a summary form of everything in verses 17 through 19. Old man designates the whole personality of a person that is ruled by sin. And so old describes something that is inferior and something that is obsolete, like Wayne. No, not like Wayne. Not like Wayne at all. Not like older people or old people. The picture, again, is of clothes, not people, regardless of the wording here. So old means, I haven't done that in a while, Wayne, so I had to. So old means obsolete, something that's been passed by. Like an old cell phone from the 90s. Anyone, do you remember the cell phone in the 90s? Now I'm making myself old, right? Cell phone in the 90s, I think it was the 90s, where they had the only game on the phone was this little line or dots of, it's called a snake, that would sort of move around the screen, and it would pick up dots, and you had to stop it from hitting the back end of the dots or whatever, you know, we'd spend hours. But no, I thought that was, you know, kind of cool at the time. But no one wants those phones anymore because the new ones are superior. New phones are like literal computers in our pockets. But back then, I thought that phone was pretty cool. At least it didn't have a cord connecting it to a wall. But when we compare it to the new, we wouldn't want that side by side. We wouldn't want it. It took seeing the newer version, really, to show us that the old version was useless to us. We had to see the contrast. In a similar way, the gospel confronts us with the perfect life of Jesus Christ. In him, we see the only life that is worthy of God's presence. We see Jesus as that standard, and we realize then from that how far we have fallen short. And so Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. The old man has fallen short. Our old clothes fell short of the standard. Our old life that we were living was useless. If the goal is being with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Glorifying God, enjoying Him forever. If that's the goal, then the old man, the old self, is completely obsolete and completely useless to our acquiring of that chief end. And so the gospel shows us that comparing us to Christ, and that it demands that we confess when we come to Christ our obsolescence. When we come to Christ, Christ teaches us that we have to profess, to confess our uselessness. So think back again to verses 17 through 19. Was there anything useful in God's estimation, in God's understanding, clear, truthful understanding of man apart from Christ? Is there anything useful in those verses at all? No, nothing. There's nothing helpful. There's nothing useful. There's nothing that we would desire, really. So every sinner that comes to Christ must come to see his own spiritual bankruptcy, and Christ teaches them that, teaches us that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So that's what we were taught when we became believers. We saw our life, our sinful life, contrasted with Christ's holiness. We saw our poverty contrasted with Christ's riches. We saw our imperfection contrasted with Christ's perfection. That's the unflattering truth that we learned, and it's the unflattering truth that we must proclaim to unbelievers. When an unbeliever gives you his worldview or his ideas about the state of the world or what's wrong with people or even themselves, don't say, well, that's a good idea, but let me direct you further with that. Don't listen to them say, I do this that's good, I do that that is good, and then follow that up with, well, that's good, but you need to add something to that. You need to add Jesus to that. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. No one is good. Use scripture. Use truth. No one is good. No one is righteous. Their thinking is futile. Their understanding is darkened. They want to overthrow the rule of God with that vain, darkened thinking. They're calloused from years of rejecting the truth that is clearly visible to them in creation, outside of them, and inside of them as they're created in the image of God. They're ignorant. They're hardened and stiff-necked toward God. They have given themselves over to sin and pursue every manner of impurity with reckless abandon. There's nothing good about that. The gospel tells us that must be put off, to never be picked up again. That's what we learned. And so share that. Maybe you don't have to use the exact same language, but don't say they just need to add something to them or they just need to do something else better. No. Their entire former manner of life must be put off, must be laid aside, must be set aside, cast aside. The old man is not something that is to be reformed. That's where psychologists, psychology, and self-help books and moralists fail today. They stop at the putting off, which we'll see in just a moment, and never add the putting on. They think they can reform the old man and make him better. Just stop doing the things that are harmful and you'll be okay. It's impossible. That's why it fails. So, they'll just keep getting worse. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And so that last part, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So it's not that they're just starting out bad. They continue to spiral down, worse and worse and worse, becoming more and more degraded. You've probably seen pictures of celebrities who get arrested time after time after time after time, year after year after year. The first, you know, mug shot shows them somewhat healthy but maybe sad. And then year after year, you see the progression. You just see them continue to look more and more and more haggard and more haggard as it goes. Well, that's the downward spiral of the effect of sin upon a person's life, an unbeliever's life. And so that's a lesson for parents. Parents, don't protect your kids from the pains of sinful choices. Sometimes we think that minimizing the consequences of their actions is helpful or loving. It isn't. We've all known parents who are constantly letting their kids, you know, get away with whatever they're doing or excusing their behavior time and time and time again because they're embarrassed or whatever. Don't do that. Make sure they know that chasing sin is not a pleasant thing. The pleasures of sin are fading. Let them feel it. And kids, listen, kids, while you're in your parents' house, even when your parents do let you feel the consequences of your sin, while you're in their home, those consequences will still be pretty minimal. But they won't stay that way. Just as you grow, so do the consequences of your sinful actions. They get harder and more substantial. And so that's a good discussion to have with kids and parents over a dinner table. What is the best way for us to dole out punishment? Anyway, as believers, glory in this. The downward spiral, that degrading trajectory, is no longer ours. As believers, based upon the truths of Scripture, we're no longer spiraling down, we're spiraling up. And so there's great reason for us to rejoice. When we met Jesus and when we heard Jesus teach us the truth that is in Jesus, this is what he taught us. The old man must be put off, and because we believed, he has been. He's dead. The old man, old nature, is dead. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think we're going to come back to that, which is why I don't have an outline. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This isn't fiction. This isn't pie in the sky, hopes and dreams that Paul is putting out before us that we'll never attain to. No, he tells us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because that's what the truth is. If you're a believer, you're dead to sin, so consider yourself that way, and you're alive to God, and so consider yourself that way. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. The I there is the old man. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so the verb tense here, as in verse 24, is the aorist tense, meaning that it's a completed action. The old man has been put off. When we see put off and put on, it's not a command to be followed. It's a statement of fact. It's not an imperative. It's an infinitive. It's something that God has done. The old man, when we came to Christ in a saving way, we put off the old man and see next, put on the new man. So Paul is saying that's what happened when we met Jesus. The old man is dead. Going on. So we learned, or we were taught to put off the old man. Second, verse 24, we were taught to put on the new man. So verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. Charles Hodge says, just as the former was personified as an old man, decrepit, deformed, and leading to corruption, so the latter, or the new man, is personified as, this is his wording, a new man, fresh, beautiful, and vigorous, like God. Just as the former was personified as an old man, decrepit, deformed, and leading to corruption, so the latter is personified as a new man, fresh, beautiful, and vigorous, like God. We still sin, and we'll get to why in our final point this morning, but as believers, we are fresh, beautiful, and vigorous after the likeness of God. That's the new self. That's the new creation. Do you think about your conversion that way? Not only about what he created, but the fact that he created. That he created something in you that previously was not there. Well, that's what happened in creation, right? He created things, and it involved created things that previously did not exist. There wasn't like pre-existent matter floating around the universe that God could work with to form the things that he wanted, you know, us to have or the earth to walk on or whatever it might be. No, he created out of nothing, and he created something out of nothing previously didn't exist. So there was just let it be, and there it was, and let it be, and there it was, and let it be, and there it was, and so it was with you. That's what happened to you when you became Christian. Something was created in you that previously did not exist. Jesus refers to the same thing with different language in John chapter 3, where he tells Nicodemus that to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Not reformed, not made better, not try harder, but be born again. Start over. Something new. In different language, we have Ezekiel 36:26, and listen to the contrast between Jeremiah 17:9. So Jeremiah 17:9, we like to use as a defense for why we lie. The heart is desperately wicked, for why we make bad choices. My desperately wicked heart caused me to do something I should. No, that's an unregenerate heart. Jeremiah 17:9 is not speaking of the regenerate heart like Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah 17:9 is talking about the unregenerate heart, a wicked heart. And so the entire chapter, Jeremiah 17, will prove that out to you. But in Ezekiel 36:26, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So there's newness. There's something new. We have a new heart from which to control our affections and our thinking and our mindset and our reasoning and our logic. So when we were saved, something completely new to us was created, which begs the question, what was it that was created in us that did not exist before? Again, verse 24, Ephesians chapter 4, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's not a real good reading. New American Standard, or the Legacy, is what this one is. And to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We'll get to why that's a better translation in just a second. But that's what didn't exist in you before when you were just the old man. Now it doesn't exist. Now it does exist in you. And so contextually, here, righteousness has to do with how we deal with others. And so righteousness would be right dealings with other people. And then holiness has to do and really means pious devotion to God. Holiness actually then means, you know, our right dealings with God or our right approach to God or our right worship of God, our devotion to God. And so we have the horizontal level, righteousness, and the vertical level. The rest of Ephesians is really going to be an exposition of those two words and how that's worked out in the Christian life, righteousness and holiness. But those two words, righteousness and holiness, also sum up the two greatest commandments, right? Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then also your neighbor as yourself. So what God has done in creating the new man is to give us the ability to love God as he is worthy to be loved with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And to love our neighbors as we ought to love them. And so in essence, we were recreated to do what man was originally created to do. To fulfill the two greatest commandments which encompass all of the law and the prophets. So amazing. If we just think of our own salvation, our conversion, when we came to Christ in that light, it is absolutely astounding what happened to us. It took all the creative power of God to bring about this new creation, and that's exactly what happened. One more thing, and going back to the translation thing, is that the ESV sort of speaks of righteousness and holiness. It says in true righteousness and in true holiness. That makes it sound like there's a false righteousness and a false holiness. No, that's not how we are to understand it. The better reading is the one I read earlier, verse 24, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That teaches us that our recreation in righteousness and holiness is in accordance with truth. It's not just true righteousness, it's a righteousness in accordance with truth. So what does righteousness look like? What does holiness look like? Jesus. So we look to the one we met who taught us to put off and to put on and to be renewed. And where do we do that? In the Bible. In the Scriptures. That's where we see Jesus. That's where we hear his voice in his word. And so again, we come back to it. The importance of reading our Bibles. Applying our Bibles. Even within this chapter 4 of Ephesians. Availing ourselves of the preaching and the teaching and the counseling and the discipleship ministries of the men that God gave to the church in elders. And so truth, that is the food that enables us to grow in our right dealings with others. And truth is the food that enables us to grow in our pious devotion to God. But it begs the question, if the old man is dead and we've put on the new man that is after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, why verse 23? What's the point of verse 23? Or another question might be, if we need to be renewed, why do we then still sin? Because that's what it implies. This is where we see that a right understanding of our conversion, a right understanding of what happened to us when we came to Christ, when we believed in Christ for the very first time, understanding that really is the foundation upon which we build our sanctification, or upon which our sanctification is actually built. Because you'll notice in the passage, everything's with our mind. From beginning to end so far in chapter 4, it's been our minds that we've been being directed to. But understanding properly what happened to us is the foundation on which our sanctification is built. And so verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Again, this happens. At the same time, I'm going to answer the question why we sin in just a second, but this happens, this being renewed, at the same time, put off and put on, but it's different in the sense that it continues on. It's an ongoing action, which tells us this renewing is continuing to fix a problem that lurks deep within us. So again, if the old man is dead, we've put on the new man after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, why would we need to keep being renewed? Old man's dead. We're rejecting this idea of dual natures. The Bible rejects a common understanding amongst Christians often, but that the Bible rejects this understanding of dual natures fighting against each other constantly, and I'll explain in just a moment. But if that old man is dead and we've put on the new man after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, why do we need to keep being renewed, or why do we keep sinning? One of the hindrances to our sanctification is that idea of two parallel or two side-by-side living natures. One dominated by sin, the other dominated by the Spirit. We talk and act as though we're slaves to both, but we're not. As I said, the Bible rejects this idea of dual natures explicitly within the Christian self. We have put off the old and put on the new. So the obvious question that I've already asked three times now, and this is at least, this is the fourth, why do we still sin if there's not two natures? So turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And so the real sermon starts now. Just kidding. It's just one point of the sermon. Romans chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse 13. We're going to kind of walk through verses 13 through 25, and then we'll come back and tie it up as far as what we've been saying in Ephesians chapter 4. So beginning in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? What is the good? The law. So did the law, which is good, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So he's saying that the law exposes sin, but he's also saying that the law provokes sin. When I was a kid, maybe a little bit even now, but whenever I saw a sign that said no trespassing, I trespassed. Not always, but commonly. I wanted to know what was being hid from me. Like, why can't I see whatever is on the other side of that barrier, real or not real? So I would trespass. Same thing with God's law. It stirs, and it also provokes us to wonder, why doesn't God want me to have that? Why doesn't God want me to do that? And so it can provoke sin. What's he hiding from me? So verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is a pretty confusing passage to begin with, and having me try to explain it might not make it all that much easier. But Paul isn't avoiding responsibility for his actions here. He's not saying the devil made me do it. He's answering the question, where does my sinning, my active sinning, where does it come from? Which he tells us it comes from the sin that dwells within me or within him. So verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in me. That proposes the question because Paul is writing this as a believer. So if he's a believer, he's been recreated, right, after likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. There's nothing good in that? No. That's not what Paul is referring to when he says, in me, or in my flesh. He's not referring to the new creation. So keep going. In verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right. There's where we get the new creation. Only believers have the desire to do what is right. Paul desires to do what is right because he's put on the new man when he met Jesus. So continuing on, verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So he's weak somehow. He has the desire to carry it out, but not the ability. We'll get to weakness in just a second. But verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law. And that's not referring to God's law. That's referring to a principle. So I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Again, only believers delight in the law of God. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So a couple of things. First, in verse 18, we see the words, nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. So there is something, there is a thing that he calls the flesh, the evil that lies within me, the sin that lies close at hand, the law of sin that dwells in my member. All of that is sort of summed up with the words in verse 24, the body of death. So that's all referring to the same thing that dwells within sin, his flesh, where the sinning comes from. Now, John MacArthur points out that in ancient Tarsus, there was a custom of when a man would commit murder, they would tie the corpse of the murdered person to the body of the murderer, and it would kill him eventually. A long time, the decaying of the body and the disease that would let out or whatever, the rotting of the body, would just eventually kill him. And so some say that this is might be what Paul has in mind here, as he writes here in Romans chapter 7. It's a graphic, horrible image, but that kind of is what he's saying. There's a dead corpse tied to us, or there's a dead corpse within us, and it has a decaying influence, or can have. So that's first. Second, Paul does not like this body of sin or his flesh. He hates it. He used to like it when he was the old man or the old self all by himself, but now he laments its presence and delights to do what is right. So on the one hand, there's hatred for what he doesn't want to do and a rejoicing or a love or delight for the things in the law of God. So here's how I sort of understand all of that. The flesh and the body of sin and all the ways he describes all of that stuff that he hates is not saying that there is a sinful nature still present. So Scripture, interpreting Scripture, the old man was crucified in Christ. And at that moment, the old man was put off. He was taken off. He was cast aside at our conversion. So this old man is no longer a living thing. The old man is dead. The sinful nature that dominated us in our pre-converted state, that continues to dominate those in a pre-converted state, for the believer, is dead. So rather than speaking of it as a living, controlling, even enslaving thing that we like to blame our sins on, instead of thinking of it like that, think of it as a ghost of the once alive old man. The ghost of the old man that was killed. And so he still haunts. He can haunt our rooms and the halls of our mind, but he's not alive and he's not powerful. Now he haunts us in ways that influence us, and the depth to which our sin goes speaks less about his power and more about our own weakness, because he does influence us. We're obviously still influenced. The nature that has true power is the new man that was created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness in accordance with the truth that is in Scripture. So, to sum up Romans 7 and what I think Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, we only have one nature. We only ever had one nature. We were born in the likeness of fallen Adam. We were futile in our thinking, darkened in our understanding, alienated from God, callous, ignorant, stiff-necked, and chasing after every manner of impurity. We were nothing but the old man, but we did not learn Christ that way, as Paul says. Ephesians 4:20. When we met Christ, we learned from him. We heard his voice. We were taught the truth that is in him. We saw that we don't measure up, that our manner of life formerly is obsolete and useless, and the truth we learned was repentance. Put off the old man, or as Jesus says, take up your cross and follow after me. And we did, for who could resist Christ's voice when they hear it? But we didn't just become moralists or psychologists, as I said earlier. We didn't just stop at the do-nots. We didn't just stop at the putting off. We didn't just stop, as they do, at the reformation of the old man. We put him off, but we also put on the new man. And that's the nature we're now servants to. So Paul says in Romans 6 to no longer present your bodies to unrighteousness, but rather present them to righteousness. Why does he command that? Because we can. Again, it's not fiction. This isn't a life that is merely relegated to the new heavens and the new earth. Then there will be no haunting influences, no flesh, no bodies of death. But even now, though weak and imperfect, we can present ourselves to righteousness. We might add, holiness. We can relate to one another rightly. We can be pious in our devotion to God, influenced by haunting memories. But still, we can be right in our dealings with others. We can be pious in our devotion to God. We can present ourselves to righteousness. How do we do that? By running to see and hear Jesus. We do that by running to learn from the one who lived out perfect humanity before our eyes, and we keep seeing that life over and over again in God's Word. The old man still haunts us with memories of sin, memories of old ways, memories of fading pleasures, but we can obey the command to no longer walk in the way of the Gentiles, or to no longer walk in the way of our old man, because that man is dead. And we obey that command by listening to Jesus. Now that all sounds like exactly the same kind of application I make every Sunday. The two applications I say that come from every scripture preached is read and pray. Read and pray. Read and pray. Yeah. That's the application. But what's different is our thinking about that. We're not fighting for sanctification from a place where we exist with two personalities or two natures. One dominating our flesh, making us sin. The other dominating our spirit, making us obey, depending on who we listen to. No, we still fight, but it's against ghosts. The battle has already been won. Christ died to kill sin, and he was raised to life as a loud pronouncement of that victory. And so the battle has been won. Christ defeated death and sealed the death of the old man that was finally carried out to be applied whenever his people believe. And so that's where we start. That's the place from which we start sanctification. That's the foundation upon which we build sanctification every single day. We listen to the new man, not the old man. Finally, this was supposed to be a really short sermon, but sorry. But I saw one of the most beautiful examples of this in the hospital with Betsy. As she's lying there, and I'm afraid to go when I first hear the news. And I go, and she's riddled with cancer. You all know now, or those who read on Slack, from her brain to almost her toes, below her knee now, in her central nervous system, the fluid that runs through her body, not her blood, but other fluid. And she's smiling, and she's hoping, and she's laughing, and she's worried about getting presents to all the new mothers that she has waiting for you. That's what she's doing. The entire time I'm sitting there with her, we're reading scriptures. She's nodding and smiling. The new man is strong. The new man is beautiful. And it shines so bright against the decaying body. Our prayer is for her to be healed. But she has the new man that needs no healing. And it was a beautiful sight to see. And that's what should be shining through all of us. That same new man who looks to, hopes in, believes in, follows after, rejoices in Jesus Christ, who met us, spoke to us, and taught us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word, the strength of it, the power of it, the beauty of it, the wonder of it. Even difficult passages like Romans chapter 7. I pray, Father, that you are glorified through it. Today, not just the preaching of the word or the hearing of your word, and certainly through that, but in the application of this word. Father, may all our steps be more fervent. Just as Betsy's are lying in a hospital bed, Father, we pray that you would produce that you would continue to make that and strengthen the new man, that we might glorify you. And for the unbeliever here today, which I'm sure will be warned in just a moment, we pray that you would save them, that they would meet Jesus today, that they would hear his voice, that they would believe and repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.